blessing, and if you would open your Bibles this evening to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. It's a bit of an exciting evening tonight as well, because we will be finishing the first chapter in our study in Colossians, and it's only taken us about 4 months to do it. So we're in for a wonderful road ahead as we finish out the book of Colossians in the upcoming years. But Colossians chapter 1 is what we will be looking at tonight. And to start out, I wanted to tell you a story about a guy that many of you might not know. However, his discovery is something that I'm willing to bet more than half of you probably partake in every single day. There's a man in Arabia whose name was Khaldi, and this was early Arabia, and this is about 7th century. And so Khaldi was a goat herder, and he loved his goats, and he watched them carefully, just like any good goat herder would do, I assume. I don't really know the trade very well, but I assume part of the job is making sure that your goats don't get into any trouble. However, Khaldi discovered something very interesting about some of his goats one day. It was about time when they would kind of wind down their daily activities and go to sleep, just like all goats do, I assume. Again, I don't really know a whole lot about goats. But he realized something unusual about his goats, which was that his specific... There's a group of these goats that weren't going to sleep. Instead, they were actually very, very hyper. And it was very unusual to Khaldi, because these goats always kept the same schedule. Now, what's going on with these goats, he thought. So he started to watch them very carefully. And so as Khaldi watched his goats, he realized that they had found a bush that had red berries on it. And so they had begun to eat these red berries. And he thought, well, you know, as any good goat herder would think, if I eat these berries, maybe I'll have energy when I'm supposed to be going to sleep. So Khaldi decided to try these red berries that his goats were trying. And so he did, and he had a lot of energy when he was supposed to be tired. And he said, wow, I could really make a living off this, probably. So the first place he went was to the local monastery. And there was a friar there who really was having problems staying awake for his long prayers. And so he said to the friar, I've got a way that you can stay awake longer for your long prayers. And so he presented this friar with these berries. So the friar decided to make them into a drink, and he drank it, and he had so much more energy to be able to say his long prayers and not go to sleep. And the drink that we all know and love as coffee was born. Okay, so... Why do I tell that story? Okay, well, coffee has a little thing in it called caffeine, okay? And caffeine is what made Khaldi's goats go crazy when they were supposed to be going to bed, right? Coffee is what made that friar be able to stay awake for his long prayers instead of going to sleep, all right? So what's the amazing thing about coffee? Well, for those of you who don't know, coffee fights a chemical in your brain called adenosine. And adenosine is what builds up over a long period of time during the day and makes you want to go to sleep. For some people, it builds up rather quickly during the day and makes you want to go to sleep. For other people, a little slower. But what coffee does, what caffeine does, is actually it hinders that chemical from getting to your brain. And so caffeine, goes to that place on your brain where adenosine would usually go. And so your brain doesn't get tired. As a matter of fact, you begin to get a little bit more hyper because your brain starts to be more active rather than less active. Okay, so you might say that the caffeine works in you, and as a result, you can do more things that you couldn't do before because of this caffeine, right? Now, how does this apply to our passage in Colossians? Well, we'll get there in a second, but let's just remember, let's backtrack for a second, where we were the last time we were in Colossians. Okay, remember, the last time that we looked at Colossians, we were talking about this specific phrase. We're not where we were, but we're not where we will be. Right? we talked about the fact that we, as Christians, are living in between. We're in this in-between stage of where we were before we were saved, or right when we got saved, and then where we will be when our bodies will be glorified, when we will be in heaven with Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we're not where we were, praise the Lord, but we're not yet where we will be. And so while we're living in this in-between stage, while we're living in this in-between phase of the Christian life, we have a job to do. We have a suffering to endure for the sake of Jesus Christ. We have trials to go through. We have the gospel to spread, the gospel to share with other people. And though it is a journey that requires patience and it's long, it's a journey that is joyful. And we discovered the last time we looked at Colossians that this is a wonderful journey that we can have. And so now Paul, in verses 24 to 29, to finish out the chapter, Paul talks about what we can do in this Christian life, the joy that we can have, and specific things why we can have this joy. So let's look at verse 24. We'll go all the way through verse 29 in Colossians chapter 1. Paul says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you." He's saying, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister," the church, "according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." So Paul, in this section, this portion of Scripture, is bearing out this main theme. And this is where our opening illustration comes in. The work of Christ in us will result in the work of Christ through us. Just like your intake of caffeine is going to result in having more energy and hopefully being able to get a lot more done, in a similar way, the work of Christ in me will result in the work of Christ through me. If I allow the Lord to work in my life, then the Lord can use me. He can work through me to accomplish his work in the world. And I think many times we as Christians can wonder why Christ is not using us. Why are we not being used of God in great and mighty ways? Why is God not demonstrating his power through our lives? Why are we not seeing people saved? Well, remember, the work of Christ in us will be shown through the work of Christ through us. Maybe we don't see the work of Christ through us because we're not allowing the work of Christ in us. So how can we let Christ work in us? That's the question. In what ways can we allow Christ to enable us to live differently in the world? Let's pray, and then we'll get into this passage. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the practical truths for everyday living that we find in it. I pray that you would help us this evening, that you would speak to us through your word, that it might not be a person sharing your word, but it might be you, Lord, that your word would shine through. In Jesus' name, amen. So the work of Christ in us will result in the work of Christ through us. And we see three different ways that this can happen. Because of Christ. Okay, so each point tonight is going to start with because of Christ, and then what can be shown through our lives. So first of all, because of Christ, we see in verse 24, we have joy in suffering. Because of Christ, we have joy in suffering. Look down at verse 24. "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you." Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Paul, we know this, that Paul suffered for the sake of others. So Paul rejoices, first of all, in his sufferings for the sake of others. Now, Paul suffered in two different ways with regards to other people. First of all, he suffered at the hands of those that he sought to reach with the gospel, right? He, in many ways, Paul in his ministry was between a rock and a hard place, because Paul wanted badly to minister to these Jews. He loved the Jewish people. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he tells one of the churches. And so he wanted so badly to share with these Jews that their Messiah had come. But sadly, Paul had seen in his ministry that these Jews didn't want to hear it. And many times the Jews got so upset with Paul that he was in danger, and his life was in danger because of it. The Jews did not want to hear, on the whole, Paul's message. However, not all the Gentiles were like the Berean church, right? Not all the Gentiles loved Paul. I mean, we even see an example in the city of Ephesus, where there's a huge hullabaloo because Paul is preaching the gospel, and people knew that if Paul preaches the gospel and people get saved, our idol sales are going to tank, essentially. And so Paul is preaching the gospel, and even the Gentiles don't like what he's doing. So Paul suffered at the hands of the people that he sought to reach with the gospel, but also he suffered at the hands of those with whom he sought to spread the gospel, or with those who sought to stop the spread of the gospel. Right? And all this, with the Jews against him and the Gentiles against him, it would have been bad enough. But then you have these Jews who have already said, no, we don't want the gospel. We don't like what you're preaching. And then they come over from another city. They realize that Paul is in a different city, and they come over and start persuading people. This guy is bad news. This guy is trying to tell you lies. He's blaspheming. And so they rally people around their cause, and Paul constantly is in the middle of these great riots, all because of the gospel. And so I think the natural question arises, remember who Paul is talking to here. Paul's talking to this Colossian church. And remember, he says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. It's very specific. He rejoices in his sufferings for these Colossian believers. And so the question is, how can Paul rejoice in his sufferings for a church that he's never met? Right? He's never seen these Colossians face to face. But let's think about this just for a moment. Remember, Paul preached a gospel of inclusion. Right? His gospel was preached that not only Jews can accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, but because of the wonderful work that Jesus Christ has done, Gentiles can also accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Jews didn't like that. Jews didn't like that Paul was preaching that everyone can accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile. And so now these Jews are hating what Paul is doing while he's planting these Gentile churches all over. And Paul's ministry is affecting other churches. And so Paul is suffering in a very real sense for this Colossian church, because he is trying to demonstrate to them, show them the reality of who they are in Christ. And because he's trying to show them that reality, people don't like it. 2 Corinthians 11:28 says this, besides those things that are without, this is talking about Paul's sufferings, that which cometh upon me daily, which is the care of all the churches. And so there's very real ways in which Paul suffered for the church. Right? He had a measuring of suffering specifically on behalf of the church. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was tormented by personal afflictions. He was stressed. He was stressed with the care, the need of all the churches. Now, all that can be found in 2 Corinthians 11, 23-28. So Paul, in a very real sense, suffered at the hand of both those he sought to reach with the gospel and those who sought to stop the gospel message. So we see that Paul says we can rejoice in our sufferings for the sake of others, but Paul also says we can rejoice in our sufferings for the sake of Christ. Look at the second half of verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind or lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, this is a very confusing phrase here. Look at what he says, and fill up that which is behind, or the word means lacking, of the afflictions of Christ. Now, the question that arises from that statement is what could possibly be behind or lacking in Christ's afflictions? Is Paul really saying here that Christ's suffering was not enough to atone for our sins? So, there could be two main options here. First of all, Paul might have meant that Christians must suffer to accomplish their own atonement. Okay, this could be one of the options here. Okay, so on one hand, Paul could be saying that the sufferings of Christ were not enough to atone for sin. So to fully atone for sin, Christians themselves must suffer for the sake of the gospel. They must fill up what was lacking in what Christ did. They must suffer themselves to be actually saved. And before Pastor throws me out of this pulpit, that is not what Paul is saying here. Scripture clearly says that Christ has paid in full for our sin. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And even Paul himself writes that Christ's death was sufficient for sins. Ephesians 2, 8-9, we all know this verse. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So clearly, Paul is not saying here that Christians must suffer to accomplish their own atonement. So what other option does that leave? Well, what Paul is saying here is that what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ are the sufferings that Paul and the church have yet to endure until the return of Christ. The sufferings that have been promised to all those that follow Christ until the return of Christ. One commentator writes that Paul's afflictions were endured for the sake of the gospel to the Gentiles. They were part of the reaction of unsympathetic hearers, Jews and Gentiles, to the message of the gospel. Romans 8:16 and 17 says this, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Okay, so what this is saying is that suffering, the suffering that Paul is talking about, is not a condition that we must follow if we are to be saved. But rather, it's a proof that we are saved. It's a proof of our salvation. Okay, let's illustrate this for a moment. Think of a mailman. Okay, this isn't a perfect illustration, but think of a mailman. So a mailman is going to have a bunch of mail. Now, did the mailman write any of that mail? No, right? The mailman did not write any of the mail that he has. The mailman picks up the mail that is already completed, right? So there's nothing that the mailman is furthering, per se, in the actual message that's in the mail. However, the mailman has a very specific and important job to do. The mailman must deliver that mail, rain or shine, the creed that the U.S. Postal Service has. Neither snow nor rain nor heat nor gloom of night stays these couriers from the swift completion of their appointed rounds, right? So nothing is going to stand in their way of getting their package to you, getting that letter to you. Okay, and so in a similar way, this is what Paul is saying. He's saying that I'm not completing anything that is in the message of Christ. However, my suffering for you is a part of my bringing you the gospel. And so my job as a courier of Jesus Christ, of the message of the gospel, is to bring you this message, no matter what, no matter the suffering. to bring you this wonderful message. Another commentator says, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions is the future suffering that Paul and others will experience for the sake of the gospel. They follow up by saying the vocation of the church is to suffer. Philippians 3:10 says this, that I may know him. This is Paul. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. But Paul says that he can rejoice in this reality. Well, how can Paul rejoice in this reality? Well, it's because, and we'll see about this later in the second point, but because Paul is not thinking about the here and now. Paul is thinking down the road. Paul is thinking ahead. He's thinking to that hope of glory that he has in Jesus Christ. But not only can we rejoice in our sufferings for others and for Christ, we can rejoice in our sufferings that we ourselves experience. We can rejoice in our personal sufferings. Paul says, who now rejoice in my sufferings? You know, our sufferings that we face on this earth are not just the sufferings for the church. They're not just the sufferings in sharing the gospel. Sometimes our sufferings in the Christian life are very personal. Maybe it's fighting the temptation of sin every day. Maybe it's the affliction that has been set upon you that Christ has called you to bear. Maybe it's that thing in your life that you struggle with every single day, and nobody else knows about it. But it is a very real spiritual struggle in your life. In teens, because of the Thanksgiving time of year, we've been talking about a very specific question the last couple weeks. And it's this question. How can we be thankful when there's nothing to be thankful for? How can we be thankful when there's nothing to be thankful for? And because of that, we talked about two main characters. We talked about Job, who lost everything in his life. And we talked about Paul, who suffered in a very real sense because he was a Christian. And so we came up with three main points that these men seem to order their lives by, and I think we would all do well to order our lives by as well. And this kind of goes along with the Thanksgiving time of year. So number one, don't listen to yourself. Preach to yourself. Don't listen to yourself. Preach to yourself. We're all so good at listening to ourselves, aren't we? However, remember that our hearts, as Jeremiah 17:9, are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But as the writer of Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 says, we should trust in the Lord with all our hearts, not leaning to our own understanding, but we should fear the Lord. We should depart from evil. So instead of listening to ourselves, we need to preach truth, the truth of Christ to ourselves. And then number two, don't focus on what you've lost. Thank God for what you have. Don't focus on what you've lost. Thank God for what you have. You know how easy it can be to complain about the things that we've lost? The things that we used to have? How things would be so much different if we just had whatever, fill in the blank. It can be so easy to talk about those things that we wish we had, the things that we want to have, when instead we should be thanking God for what we do have right now. There's a very relevant story that has just gone on in the last couple weeks. I graduated from Maranatha Baptist University, and only a couple weeks ago, there was a girl there who had a severe allergic reaction. And within just a couple of days, she was gone. And her family was close by the entire time. Her family watched as she was struggling, as she became seemingly better, and then as she took a very quick downward turn, as they took her to the hospital, as they had to put her on life support, as they watched her be put into a medically induced coma, and they watched her slowly slip away before their eyes. but they documented their journey on Facebook. And one of the things that struck me about their journey on Facebook was almost every single post that I read while this was going on, they ended with a specific phrase. And the phrase was, not pray for us, or we're looking to see how God's going to use this. They said, we are blessed. They're writing about how their daughter is about to die. And they said, we are blessed. In the final post, when they talked about how she would eventually go into the room, the operating room, and the doctors would be able to get some of her organs to be, because she was a donor for other people, they were so grateful that she was able to save other people's lives. That the Lord allowed her life, or her death, to preserve the lives of five other people, about. Folks, that is the type of thankfulness that we should have. That's the type of attitude that we should have, and it's easy to say. It's easy to talk about. It's a whole lot harder to live. Don't focus on what you've lost, but thank God for what you have. And then number three, don't complain about trials. Thank God for what he's doing through them. Remember that God has a purpose, a reason. James is very clear that God has trials in our lives to make us perfect. That we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And while we may not know the very specific reason why God has brought this trial into our lives, we know that God has a purpose and a reason for it. When I was first learning how to drive, my dad gave me a very pertinent phrase that I still remember now, and I'll probably remember for the rest of my life. He said, don't focus on the car in front of you all the time. Make sure you're looking ahead at the cars ahead to make sure that if there's a sudden stoppage, you can see it coming. Now, that really applies very well to our Christian lives. Don't be so focused on the here and now, on this trial that's going on right ahead, that you can't see what God's doing up ahead. You can't see the bigger picture. Now, granted, we don't always know what exactly God is doing, but we know that God has this trial in my life, this suffering in my life, for a reason. So remember that our trials are for a purpose. So don't complain about trials. Thank God for what he's doing through them. So we've seen in verse 24 that the work of Christ in us, which is suffering, will result in the work of Christ through us, joy in suffering. But number two, we see that because of Christ, we have a hope of glory. Verse 25 says, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. Okay, so now Paul's original readers would have thought of this phrase differently than probably we think of it today. Remember that at the time of Paul, Jesus had just died, and people are still trying to figure out, was Jesus really the Messiah or not? Now, I realize that specific part of it, people are still trying to figure out, is Jesus really the Messiah or not? But back in those days, you have these people thinking, I don't think Jesus was really the Messiah. And because of that, the Old Testament didn't make much sense. It wasn't any different than these people who were living in the Old Testament, or these people who had just come out of this time in the Old Testament when Jesus was walking around on earth, who didn't understand these Old Testament prophecies. And so what Paul is saying is because of Jesus Christ, we can understand what is going on in this Old Testament. Paul is telling his Colossian readers, wake up. Jesus fulfilled every seemingly obscure and completely irrelevant law in the Old Testament. He fulfilled every part of the Old Testament. Because of Jesus, the things that you're reading in this Old Testament are no longer theoretical. They're no longer just things that people are doing. They have a reason, they have a purpose. The mysteries of God have been revealed to us. And in a very real sense, Paul's readers knew what he was saying. the mysteries of God in the Old Testament are now revealed. They can make sense. We understand what they mean. And folks, we too have the mysteries of God that have been revealed to us. This book is not irrelevant. This book is not theoretical. This is God's words to us. And because of that, we can have great joy. We can have great joy in what God is doing. But we've got to read it. We've got to study it. We've got to live by it. That's our job in today's world. So God's word has been manifested to us. And then letter B, God's mystery has been manifested to us. Verse 27 says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Paul could have meant two different things when he said Christ in you. He could have either meant Christ within you, which would mean the indwelling of Christ, right, in the believers. And what a blessed phrase this would be for the Gentiles. They have Christ in them, living inside of them, if they are Christians. But Paul could have also meant Christ among you. Christ among you seems to better fit the context that Paul is saying here. Now, understood this way, the riches of the glory of this mystery that Paul speaks of in this verse refers to Jesus being a Savior that's not just for the Jews, but for the whole world, for the Gentiles as well. And this is because of his work on the cross. So when Jesus came to earth, he wasn't just ministering to Jews, he was ministering to Gentiles too, to all people. And so in a very real sense, Christ was among the Gentiles. But Paul could have meant both of these things at the same time. Christ is among you and actually in you. So Christ is close, he's very near, and he's actually in you. What a glorious thought for these Christians, for these Gentiles. But he doesn't stop there. He calls Christ in you the hope of glory. And for us, Christian, Christ is our hope of glory. Christ is the reason that we have this hope of glory, this confident expectation. What a statement that Paul is making to these Colossians. Remember, in our last message about in Colossians, we talked about what the Colossians were before Christ came to them. They were aliens. They were alienated from Christ. They were enemies with Christ. And now, because of Jesus Christ, he is their hope of glory. They have a confident expectation that they will be reunited with Jesus Christ in glory. Okay, so remember our first point. Because of Christ, we can have joy in suffering. And the second point, because of Christ, we have the hope of glory. Now think about this. This hope of glory is the reason why we can have joy in suffering. Because we have a hope. Romans 8:18 says this, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. We have a hope that far exceeds this time, today, right now. We have a hope of being reunited with Jesus Christ, and that can give us hope in today's suffering. So we've seen that because of Christ, we have both joy in suffering and a hope of glory. But finally, in verses 28 and 29, we see that because of Christ, we have a responsibility to others. Because of Christ, we have a responsibility to others. Verse 28, whom we preach, warning and teaching every man in all wisdom. Here, Paul is emphasizing his message. His message is Christ. Our message is Christ. Our message is not resting on an elaborate set of rules. It's not resting on a religious structure. Our message is resting on Jesus Christ. We preach the person and work of Christ. So we see three different things that Paul is talking about. What is our responsibility? Well, our responsibility is warning and teaching. He says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. So warning and teaching are obviously two different things. Warning or admonishing has the idea of confronting someone with the idea or the goal of changing their thinking or behavior. Now, of course, in order to warn someone or admonish someone, that person must know what the truth is, right? So then you need teaching. And teaching is a complement to admonition. For a person to be admonished to do what they know is right, they have to know what is right. Okay, so let's illustrate this for a second. Okay, let's pretend that me and a Bears fan are talking together, okay? And we're watching a game. Let's just say it's a game with, the Bears and the Packers. Let's just use that for a random illustration. So during the game, I say, the Bears are hopeless. Well, okay, that's not very helpful, right? Okay, well, the Bears fan might say, well, you should switch and be a Bears fan. Well, that's not very convincing, right? Okay, so how do I make it both helpful and convincing? Okay, I should say, you need to stop cheering for the Bears because they haven't beat Green Bay in 11 straight meetings. Join the Packers fan club, and you might finally know what winning feels like. Now, that's both confrontational and instructional, right? And pretty convincing, if I do say so myself. Okay? Okay, so we see that we can't just use warning or admonition or teaching by themselves. They need to go together. They need each other. Okay, and so we need both of those to achieve the desired result, which is mature Christians. In verse 28, Paul says that we may present every man perfect in Jesus. Can I ask you something? What's your goal in the Christian life? Why are you here? Well, Paul was here to present every person that he met, every Christian that he met, to present them perfect before Jesus Christ, to present mature Christians before Jesus Christ. His mission in warning and teaching everyone was to present them as mature Christians. He wasn't doing it for his own sake, just like doubtless these false teachers who had come into the Colossian church were. They were teaching for their own personal benefit. No, Paul was teaching and warning, not for his sake, but for Christ's sake. He was warning and teaching so that they may be presented as mature Christians when they stand before Christ. And then what's the resource? The resource is Christ's strength. Verse 29 says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul's thinking seems to be this. It's not easy. The Christian life is not easy. But oh, is it rewarding. Paul can't do this by his own strength. How in the world is he thinking to try to present every person perfect in Jesus Christ, mature in Jesus Christ? How can he go through all of these sufferings and trials and struggles? How can he have the patience? It's through the working of Christ. The working of Christ that works through Paul. Paul is saying in this moment that he has let Christ work in him so that Christ can work through him. This is Paul doing exactly what he's telling other people to do. To allow Jesus Christ to work in them, and then to see what Christ does through them. So let me ask you this. Are you allowing Christ to work in you? Are you allowing Christ to work in your heart and life in very practical ways? Because when you do, when you allow Jesus Christ to work in your heart, he will work through you in ways that you never imagined. He will accomplish great things through you. It's not your work, remember. It's Christ's work. When you allow Christ to work in you, then he will work through you. He will work both in your life and in the lives of those around you to do things that you never thought were possible. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it has power Thank you that you have power to work in our lives to change us to be more like you. I pray that you would give us strength. Help us to allow you to work through us, to work in us, so that you then can do your good work in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.